Paul is getting across as to the meaning of our relatedness to Christ. We keep digging into that subject and we keep coming up with other facets of the same truth, but there's probably nothing more important in the world to you than knowing, you know, how to relate to Christ. One thing to have a lot of theological ideas about it, but another thing to say, how in a practical sense do human beings on the earth get along day by day with Christ? So we have to look at principles here that Paul expresses about the meaning of a human being identifying themselves with Christ. That's what it's all about. There probably is no more important truth in this regard than the idea which we keep working with of seeing the difference between the spirit and the flesh. We keep working on that because that's so little understood and yet so crucial. And that was crucial to the things we're going to talk about now in terms of certain suggestions for Christian conduct and attitudes. But let me make it clear once more that in the Christian life, we have the liberty to grow and develop at our own pace without feeling pressured to shape up at somebody else's pace. As, for example, the local preacher, or whoever he is that's giving the truth, the teachings. Sometimes leaders and shepherds get a little impatient with people, and they keep pushing them and ding-donging them to shape up. And people get discouraged, and so they give up the whole thing. And what I'm trying to do is help you to relax so that you can feel that you're at liberty to grow day by day and to mature without feeling that Christ is breathing down your neck all the time and looking over your shoulder to see that you followed all the rules today and didn't deviate from anything. There's no indication in the scripture that he's ever doing that. Only from the church you get that feeling. They look down their nose at you, but not Christ. But I want you to feel comfortable with the idea that you have the right to grow and to grow up. You have the latitude to do it without feeling pressured to be very, very spiritual all the time, you see, to feel each day you're failing at something. It's an important concept in terms of our relationship to other persons. It's important in terms of marrying, for example. We've got a number of young people here. I have to say to you that becoming a Christian does not automatically make a person good to live with. Often counseled with situations where let's say you're a Christian young woman who meets a young man that is also a Christian, but he's kind of a loser. See? And the young lady thinks that all he needs is to be really committed to Christ and he'll change from being a loser to a winner. And I have to divest that person of that illusion. There are lots of Christian men that are not very good in the husband department. That doesn't mean the Lord's going to throw them out of kingdom, but they're not always very good to live with. Young people, for example, who have a drinking problem. A lot of people with drinking problem, but becoming a Christian doesn't automatically cure the drinking problem. So a young woman wants to marry a fellow, but the only thing is he's got this drinking problem, and she's sure that after they get married and they get settled down that he's going to quit. And I have to say, you're in a dream world, kiddo. You know, maybe he will, but it's a pretty, you know, you're buying a pig and a poke on that, as we used to say in the old South. You're flying blind. Maybe he'll straighten up, maybe he won't. And I have to say that there are people who never get their act together. Young men, for example, that have built quite a pattern of erratic behavior. Maybe they're into, girls do the same thing, but I'm just kind of looking at it from one side here. And usually what happens with the reason I say emphasize the fellow is that very commonly, maybe more commonly than not, it's the young lady that's the Christian who reaches out to help the young man that is in need of a mother, and she's on hand to mother him. There are some young women that sort of have a psyche that's in that direction, to pick up the stray and to mother him a little bit, you see, and hoping that he'll shape up. He gets this guy that nobody understands, according to him at least. You know, nobody understands him. Mommy doesn't understand him, and Daddy doesn't understand him, and the sheriff doesn't understand him. But he's really at heart a wonderful fellow if he just had a chance to prove it. People get off his back so he can prove it, you see. He's a wonderful young man for her. Well, anyway, she likes to help. She's going to shape him up. And he makes all kinds of promises, you know, oh, if you'll only marry me, I'll give up this and I'll give up that. And I'll go straight, you know, and so forth. It's just so often that the girl is on this side rather than the guy who picks up the girl that needs help. It's usually the girl that picks up the guy that needs help. And she's just sure, you know, if people would understand him, he's going to be wonderful. And the tragedy, of course, of the situation is that not very often that that change is going to take place. And let's say at least if they, which often it happens when, you know, the thing comes together when 22 or 3 or 4 or 25 years old. A person may have his pattern pretty well set so that, you know, he's not going to probably do a whole lot to make a change. It's one thing for a young person, for example, to be looking around. Let's say a fellow works at a job when he gets out of school, and he's not too sure that's the thing he wants to give his life to, so he changes the job, and he takes something else on to try that, and that isn't quite what he wants. He changes and gets another job. Now, in the 20s, that's no big problem, because a person ought to kind of find themselves. And maybe he cuts out after high school. There's a purpose to all this I'm saying, so don't lose heart. I'm going to get back to the central point here eventually. But, okay, so the fellow, he gets out of high school and he takes a job, works a while, then sees he needs more training, so he stops the job and he gets into school. And he takes, you know, his course 4 years, and he takes up electronics or something, and he gets a job after that. And he still finds that isn't his thing, so goes into real estate. See, well, see, that's a fairly constructive kind of process for a young person to go through. I have no quarrel with that, whatever. But that's a different case than the guy who's drifted through school and got his diploma barely, and then goes out and he works as a mechanic for a while until he can't stand the boss anymore, and the boss tells him something, and he tells the boss off, and that's the end of the job. So then he drifts a while longer, and he finally picks up a job driving a truck. Then he doesn't like the hours or the load or whatever it is, so he drops that, and then somebody else hires him, and they drop him. You know, this kind of a pattern, if it's gone on for a few years, usually sort of settles in on the person, so that the pattern there is that nothing will ever suit that person, and that either they won't like the job won't like them, and that person will be all his life going from one thing to another, probably. I'm not saying absolutely, but probably a pattern is set, especially if you mix that with something like a little booze or drugs or something like that. That's almost a sure cure for any kind of substantial success. Okay, so the girl marries the fellow because he needs a mother, and he responds to her understanding heart and so forth. She assumes that he's going to now become a wonderful Christian, and he's going to change all his patterns of life, and he's going to be a great, great fellow. And it isn't too many years down the road before she finds out that she's got a perpetual loser on her hands. Now, I want to say this about such a person. Even though that person may be a loser, that doesn't mean that the person is not a Christian, see? One person says, well, how can a Christian be like that? Well, very easy. Christians sometimes are like that. But that has nothing to do with whether or not in their heart they believe in Christ. The Spirit of Christ could be very much with that person. I mean to say they could have Christ in their heart, and they have a good heart. A lot of these people I'm talking about have a good heart. They're generous. I know a lot of these kinds of people. I've dealt with lots of them in the course of my ministry. And they may just really have a generous heart, give you the shirt off their back. You know, if they've got a can of beans, they'll give it to you, or a faded denim jacket, and you're cold, they'll give you that. I mean, it could be people of great heart, and they could love the Lord and love their fellow man, and still, in terms of practicality, be kind of a drifter, you see? Now, Christ is just as concerned and interested in that person as he is in the go-getter type, to use the opposite end of the pole. And Christ will struggle along with the fellow, or the girl, it goes both ways. He'll go along with them. They're still members of the family of Christ. And even if as long as they live, they've got problems, it doesn't mean they're not members of the family. And you know how it is in the earthly family. Some people in an earthly family may do pretty well, and some don't do so well. You've got the drifters in some families, and you've got the go-getters in families. And there's always a conflict between those two poles. But the person is still a member of the family, even if they don't get their act together very much. And the same with Christ. Now, in the practicality of it, like we're talking about the young lady who finds such a young man that she thinks needs some help, needs some comfort and understanding and whatnot, it may be true to say that somebody has to marry him, but she doesn't. She doesn't. Maybe she feels he needs a mother, but maybe, you know, you got to think a long time before she undertakes that task, because it can become wearisome after a while. Often when I talk like this, somebody's going to come up after the word and say, "Who told you about me?" See, if that is true, I don't have any idea that what I'm saying fits anybody in this room. To say to you that becoming a Christian does not automatically rectify all personality problems. But by the same token, people with personality problems are not thereby not Christians, are not out of favor with Christ. Now, in a way, it's a sort of a unilateral decision. Let's rather say there's a division here where a person has a decision and a choice to make as to what kind of person they want to be, Christian or not Christian. In other words, you may be a Christian and you love Christ, or you're committed to Him, but there are certain factors in life that have not gotten shaped up. One has to make a choice as to whether to shape up or not shape up in those areas. So, for example, a person may say, "Well, I don't like to go to school. I'm not going to school. I'm going to get a job on the unskilled market." They just don't have the motivation to go on to school and to develop a career or a profession. Now, that's their choice. It has nothing to do with Christianity. They either decide they want to do something like that, or they don't want to do it. Now, there's nothing wrong with being an unskilled laborer, except when it comes to negotiation in the union, you see, where now you have to take the disadvantage of being an unskilled laborer with the going rate for unskilled laborers. And if you want to have the same income as the boss, maybe you need the same training that the boss has. That's where we get into trouble. But that has nothing to do with spirituality or Christianity. It's a choice you make. And a person, as far as I'm concerned, they can go out and live in the woods with the squirrels the rest of their life, and that's all right with me. I don't say, "Oh, that shameful drifter, you ought to make something out of his life." I don't care whether you make something out of your life or not, you know. I mean, I care in a way, but it's up to you. I'm not going to sit here and try to motivate young people to be great, because it doesn't really matter a whole lot to me whether they want to be great or not. Probably just as well off not to be great, but I mean, some people say, "Well, I want the simple life, and I don't want to make a contribution to society particularly. I just want to be left alone." But if somebody comes along and says, "Boy, if you really love Jesus, you'd be, you know, out doing this and this," and that's just a non sequitur. The Bible doesn't teach anything like that. The person who wants to be the promoter and the go-getter and the whatever, that's fine. You can do that. So now you have the latitude. I'm really trying to show you that going over at the far, looking at both ends of the pole, both poles, both ends of the spectrum, there are those on the one hand who in this life are not as motivated in a given direction as those on the other end of the pole. And the salesman type, the promoter type, the articulate type may, upon becoming a Christian, be very outgoing about it and very very active in programs of various kinds, and this kind of witness and that kind of witness and so forth. They may be that kind of person, and that's fine. They do things for Christ and so forth. And then there's the other person at the opposite end who's the retiring type, the reticent type, the inward type perhaps. I've said to you over and over again, you're not going to undergo a great personality change just because you come to Christ. It has nothing to do with spirituality. It has to do with your psyche, who you are as a person. And if you try to be the outgoing type and you are not that kind, you're going to run into trouble. So there are a lot of Christians running around with guilt feelings because they're being pressed to get out of character and do the kinds of things they don't really like to do, or that's not in them to do. If God rated us in terms of our promotional qualities, the people that were born with a big mouth would have an edge on us, you see. That's a little straight, a little heavy, but it's true nevertheless. The people that you know and I know, who no matter what they're in at the moment, that's the big thing. And if you go to the house for dinner, that's what you get for dinner. If you go for tea, that's what you get for tea, or that's what you get for breakfast. And you know, anytime you're with that person, that's what you get, whether it's Nutrilite or Nutrabio or Chevrolets or the latest dog sled or whatever it is that they're into at the time. That's what they talk about, see? Now, when that kind of person becomes a Christian, that's what is going in them, and that's fine. It's a big advantage. But that isn't to say that all of us will be like that. Now, by the same token, and this again, we're going over old ground here, I know that, but it's really preparatory to ground that we lay in the 12th chapter of Romans about conduct. There are a lot of things Paul has to say about conduct, and I've got to prepare you for that so I don't just suddenly put a set of rules on you again. So now comes the other kind of problem, the person with a personality problem that has to do with temper, with the threshold of tranquility, perhaps you want to say it. Whether you handle your temper or not is in a lot of ways a judgment you have to make about yourself and your values. And talking just recently to a young couple, premarital counseling, I had to make this point. I said, now here, if you lose, and this was an issue, you know, this threshold of temper. I said, if you may, you know, you blow your stack, and you may have every reason in the world to do it. I mean, it may be understandable, and one might say, well, I understand why you blow your stack in this circumstance and all that, but that doesn't change the fact that doing it is going to do damage to the relationship, you see? You can say, well, you have to understand me. I blow my stack. Fine, but if you lose that person's affection, well, that's the way it is. Because it's hard to keep one's affection when you're constantly jumping on them, you see. Yeah, I understand you, but it still hurts. And you blow up at me, you see. So now I said, you have to make a choice. I said, I'm not asking you to control your temper. I'm asking you to reevaluate what you're losing your temper over and ask whether it's worth it to lose the affection of your partner over that thing. And a person says, well, they ought to accept me for what I am. Well, maybe they ought to, but people don't. If you want friends, you've got to be a friend. You know, you can't just expect everybody to overlook all your faults and be your friend if you're always chopping them or you're always hurting them or you're always acting like a ninny. And then you expect people to overlook that and be your friend anyway, see? Maybe they should, but they don't do it that way. But that has, in a way, nothing to do with being spiritual, do you see? You can't think that just because you're going to go somewhere and to an altar or to a service and make a commitment to Christ that suddenly you're going to come up with a lovely personality. Now, in marriage, it's a value judgment. You have to say, when I do premarital counseling, I have questions I want them to write answers to, and they write a down for me the answer to such questions as, what character traits in yourself do you think are going to give you trouble in your marriage? And what character traits in the other person do you think are going to give you trouble? What are the things you can live with, and what are the things you feel ought to change if your marriage is going to be sound? So we dig into those questions, And then we look at that and say, well, now here is something that is a personality problem. And the question I have to ask is, what price are you willing to pay for a happy marriage? How much are you willing to set aside some of these things in order to make a better marriage? Now, if you're not willing to set them aside, if you're not willing to get some consideration of your temper, maybe you shouldn't get married. Because there are some of these things that may seem little things, but they can wreck a marriage. For example, if one of the partners is a spendthrift and the other person is frugal, well, that can wreck a marriage easily. It always becomes a point of contention. So there has to be a reconciliation prior to marriage, in that a person has to say, well, I know that this person is a spendthrift, but I think I can keep up with it. Or the other person has to say, I know I've been a spendthrift, but I want to learn not to be. And I had to say to one, well, if you're willing to learn from your future husband about money and how to manage it and so forth, then maybe this thing will work. But if you're not going to learn anything, then maybe you should reconsider this matter. Okay, now I'm going to come down to the nubbin of this whole thing. I've been drifting around it a long way. There are instructions in the Bible, a lot of them, about ways that people ought to conduct themselves to make the full advantage of their relation to people and their faith and so forth. These are things the Lord says would be an important thing for you if you want your life in order. These are the things you ought to do. But he is not saying here that if you don't do these things, you're not a very good Christian. He's not saying, certainly, that if you don't observe these things, you're going to get thrown out of the kingdom. Keep that in mind. There are many, many instructions in the Bible about how to relate to others, how to manage your lives, how to keep things in perspective, and so forth. Conduct matters. He's not saying the moment you become a Christian, you should automatically do all of these things. Or if you've really, really been saved, this will be true of you. That isn't what he's saying at all. Some of these things are lifetime matters. For example, Paul says that in this passage in Romans 12, and we're going to get down more to cases later on, he says, for example, with respect to afflictions, being patient. Now, that is a thing that Christian people ought to develop in their lives, patience. And it may be that the Lord allows you to have certain experiences in your life that will teach you patience. So you go through these rough periods and you learn how to kind of check your priorities and hold steady and so forth. So that's a wonderful lesson to learn. But it is not to say that all Christians are patient, and if you're really a Christian, you're going to be patient. Nor is it to say that tomorrow that ought to be your new virtue that you've adopted. And the following day you adopt tranquility, and the third day you adopt a spirit of generosity and whatnot. That's not the way it goes. These are lifetime matters that for your own benefit as well as those around you, you ought to learn to be patient. Now, if you see it in that light, it does not become such a heavy load. Otherwise, you look at the list of things that are suggested in the Bible and you kind of sigh and feel, well, I'll never be like that, and you get discouraged. But remember that because of the grace of Christ, because of the fact that he lives within us in our spirit permanently, because of the fact that he is sustaining you by his life and his grace, we have the privilege of working on the shaping up of our lives at the pace that we can handle it, without feeling that we are in disfavor with the Lord because we're not immediately there. In Christ, we are already there. When his Spirit in us already has filled us with love and joy and peace and long-suffering, all those qualities are there, but they haven't yet been worked out in our natural lives. So in a sense, we're already there. That's what That's what the coming of Christ and His Holy Spirit has done for us. Versus the Old Testament person, prior to the coming of Christ, there was no spirit within each one. There was only a caretaker relationship in which God sort of was the overseer of their national life, and they were governed by certain laws and rules. Now you see the New Testament situation is that His Spirit is in us. And we are saved. And we are secure in Him. And we are possessed by Him and so forth. But now comes the task of living out a reasonably acceptable daily life by following these instructions. And we will be successful sometimes and unsuccessful sometimes. Each day will have in it its measure of success and its measure of failure. And the person who has a problem with temper, which I pick as one of those neutral kinds of things that anybody can have without too much feeling of humiliation, because temper is a common thing, but there are other things that we just probably better not talk about too much. So here's the person that has the difficulty keeping the temper, and they try and they work on it, and sometimes they're successful and sometimes they're not. But that person has the latitude to grow in this matter of temper without feeling that they're always in disfavor with Christ. So each day has its success and failure in that area. And you are tranquil at one time and not at another. And at the end of the day, you come back to Christ and you say, here it was today, Lord, and here's the way things went. And I'm not happy about it, but I understand where I'm at. I understand the need for keeping steady. And once again, it becomes a matter of growth that you learn priorities. What's important and what isn't. Now, there are some things that'll hurt a person physically if they don't get it under control. People that flare up too easily may have a problem with blood pressure. They're just going to blow up one of these days. Or they can get a stroke, or we're going to develop heart condition over that. Now, therefore, you have to develop an idea of priorities. What's worth getting a heart attack over? What's worth having a stroke over? Even if one doesn't have a heart attack, it may damage the heart if you have too many episodes of loss of control. The anxiety can have so many ravaging effects on the body. Gastroenteritis, colitis, spastic colon, numbers of things that are the result of too much stress by getting too anxious about too many things. So then you have to ask, what's worth getting anxious about? It's changing your perspective, not trying to keep the lid on the teapot, see? That's a wrong way to go at it. Say, well, I've got to control myself, and so you sit there sputtering and fuming and getting red in the face, and that's not going to help your physical condition any at all. But if you stop and say, wait a minute, is this worth getting excited about? Is that person worth enough to be that upset about their comment or their attitude toward you or something? Is it really that important? But you see, these are learning processes. This is not done by a commitment to Christ at an altar somewhere, although coming to Christ may help you change your perspective. That the big thing about coming to Christ is you may have a better idea of what's valuable and what isn't in life. See? So in that respect, you can get a lot of help by coming to Christ. But in the last analysis, you have to make your own choices as to how you want to live out your life, whether in good harmony with people or not. If you don't care about what people think, you may not pay attention to how you relate to them. There are a lot of Christian people that go all through their life and never learn how to get along with anybody else. And there are certain kinds of personalities that you'd be well not to get involved with. In marriage, for example, people that may be erratic in their behavior patterns. One fellow, I said to him that your situation is such that this girl will keep you off balance all your life. And it has been true. He went ahead and married her, but that's been true. That's not to say she's any worse than he is, but it's just to say that that's the kind of situation. If a fellow wants to live with that, then he marries the person. If he doesn't want to live with that, he doesn't. It's the important point of comfort for you. I want to comfort your hearts, not put any more burden on you. The comfort is that you have the latitude to be yourself and to grow up and to mature so that you learn not to throw sand in the sandbox. Probably we'll all be in the sandbox all our life on the earth because that's the way it is. When I was a child, Paul says, I thought as a child, I understood as a child, I spake as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. He was really saying there that everybody on earth is childish. Because he goes on to say in the next verse, now we see through the glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, then we shall know as we're known. See, now I'm a child, then I will become mature. That is not to say that while you're on the earth, he is instructing you to quit being children and be mature. That's not what he's saying. He's saying all of us are children. The oldest Christian and the youngest Christian have elements of the child in them, elements of human nature, elements of distress, things that are all part of our personality factor, you see. All of us do. You never will be old enough to be rid of the propensities of the human flesh, the human nature. But we do mature. We do learn to get along with people and so forth. And the Lord helps us with those things. All right, now all of that having been said, let me go back to Romans 12 and pick up a few of these thoughts as to what Paul is putting forth as a suggestion. And we'll just get started again, and we'll quit here. Verse 9, love is without hypocrisy. Or it could be read, let love be without hypocrisy. The matter of genuineness comes up as far as love is concerned, and this may be a lifelong thing to learn the meaning of relating to people genuinely. You don't learn to get along with people overnight. When you try to put on a phony act, you're only stunting your growth. The idea people have, well, if I'm a Christian, I ought to love everybody, so therefore I've got to act friendly. And so you go up after church and you smile very sweetly to Mrs. Clatterhatch and say, oh, it's so nice to see you today. And you don't really think it's nice at all to see Mrs. Clatterhatch today, but you think that's what you ought to say because you're a Christian. Christians don't go around saying unkind things or being unloving. There again comes this distinction between love in a spirit, which is caring, and the love of affection. If you don't like Mrs. Clatterhatch, maybe it's because she is not a very likable person. Maybe she hasn't taken the pains to be likable. And if Mrs. Clatterhatch goes around talking behind people's back and saying unkind things and so forth, you can't go up to her and smile sweetly and say, oh, how nice to see you. You're just reaching for your gun, you know. No, you don't like her. But I've often said to you, you see, as Christians, don't try to make a judgment about the measure of your caring. Because I suspect that for those who have Christ in them, that a person in need will bring out the caring. So if Mrs. Clatterhatch should fall down in a faint on the floor, you probably wouldn't say, well, I didn't like her anyway. Good riddance. You'll probably, try to help her in one way or another. Now, that extends so much to members of the family. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you have to like everything your family does or does to you. And there may be members of your family that did you dirt. And you can't say, gee, how nice to see you today, because you don't like them. You don't want to get together with them. Comes Christmas time and the family all gets together and you say, well, if Uncle Zeke is going to be there, I'm not coming. And someone says, oh, that's not very Christian. No, it's not Christian, but it's honest. No use going there and putting on a phony act to old Uncle Zeke. Now, if you have been praying about Uncle Zeke, and the Spirit seems to indicate to you that you really ought to go to this gathering because maybe you have an opportunity to help him. If you have that idea, that's fine. Do it. But you don't go just because it's socially acceptable and then go and be phony about it, see? You have to learn to be real as a Christian. I don't have any qualms about saying of this person and that person, I don't like them. Why? Because they act ninny. I'd like them better if they didn't act like ninnies. See? But that doesn't mean I don't care about them. So you've got to get over the feeling that Christian love means you have to run up and throw your arms around people and say, oh, it's just so nice to see you. It means that deep in your heart you care about people. And the people you care about, if they're in difficulty, you want to do what you can to help them. Now, in that respect, love is without hypocrisy. But don't go around saying, well, if you're really a Christian, you would love these people. That's pretty phony. And it gets people into trouble because either A, they may decide, well, because I can't stand this person, I must not be a Christian. Or on the other hand, saying, because I'm a Christian, I better try to love this person. And you don't have to try to love people if the Spirit of Christ is in you. Because if the Spirit of Christ is in you, the love of Christ is going to come through in the caring way. Not necessarily liking, but in the caring way. But if it's a matter of affection, it isn't necessary for you to feel affectionate toward anyone. I hope this is of comfort to you tonight. I want you to relax and just look at your lives in a view of saying that you belong to Christ and you are living out your life every day and facing its challenges and its problems and surviving. And once again I say the fact that you've come back here again tonight to hear the word indicates there's something in you that cares about Christ. And you don't need to think that because you haven't shaped up in this area or that, you must therefore not be a Christian or a good Christian. It's wonderful that you care enough to come and hear the word. And that pleases Christ very much. Even if today you did some things that may not be too thrilling to either you or to Christ. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these words tonight. And we do ask that the Spirit of Christ will be with us here and help us to grasp the meaning of His presence in us and help us to put our lives together in meaningful ways while we're on the earth. In Christ's name, amen.